So, this is a bizarre and violent or X-rated passage of Scripture. It is interesting because the Bible does not shy away from being descriptive, for sure. And we could say, maybe just don't be like Zimri bringing girls home and rather be like Phineas and then call it a day, right? But we must understand and remember the overall message of Numbers, as Chris has already laid out for us a number of times, that the Lord faithfully preserves and leads his people to their promised inheritance. But only those who trust him will enter. So the broad theme or broad message of Numbers, the Lord faithfully preserves and leads his people to their promised inheritance. But only those who trust him will enter. And this text comes on the heels of the Lord proclaiming, through the pagan Balaam, of all things, great blessing upon his people from the great mountaintops. And as we read this text, there is something eerily familiar. Like, you can think of another text in which the word of the Lord is proclaimed from the mountaintops. And then when we head back to the ranch, per se, meanwhile, back at the ranch, there is a problem. And we're also thinking, well, we got to be getting close to this end of the 40 years thing, right? This wandering, this has kind of been consistent a long time. Now they're in this place called Shittim, and they've been there, and it's just on the outskirts of the promised land. And the question is, when are they going to go in? When is this next generation going to take over so we can move on? And funny how that works. One generation can't seem to wait and to take the lead until it's their turn to take the lead. And these things are according to Purdue Global. We had, for you as Americans can remember, we had the greatest generation, those born in 1901 to 1925. These were the Americans that led the fight in World War II, loyal, patriotic, and frugal. And we often hold them up as the greatest generation in their coming of age. Oddly enough, the chaplain of the 381st Bomber Group in England described these young officers as reckless, lacking care for authority, interested only in girls, dancing, and alcohol, without regard for tradition. Then we have the traditionalists, or the silent generation of 1925. These are the folks born 1925 to 1945, listed as dependable, straightforward, tactful, and loyal. They were shaped by the Great Depression, World War II, radio, and movies. They're motivated out of recognition and providing long-term value to their companies. Obedience, they see the world this way, obedience over individualism, age equals seniority, and advancing through the traditional hierarchy. That's the quiet generation, as a lot list them. And then we come to baby boomers. There's none of those here this morning, is there? Born between 1946 and 1964, optimistic, competitive, workaholic, team-oriented. Now, this is Purdue. This isn't my own thing here. But many of you were shaped by the Vietnam War, the Civil Rights Movement, and perhaps even Watergate, motivated by company loyalty, teamwork, and duty. Your worldview achievement comes after paying one's dues, sacrifice for success. And 49% of baby boomers expect to or already working past the age of 70 and have no plans to retire. I don't know if that's true of any of you this morning. But then we come to what's next? Gen X. Any Gen Xers? Oh, we got one whoop. Yes, somebody claiming that. Born between 1965 and 1980. Flexible, informal, skeptical, and independent. Shaped by maybe perhaps the AIDS epidemic, the fall of the Berlin Wall, and the dot-com boom. If any of you are too young to know what the dot-com boom is, then you're not a Gen Xer. Motivated by diversity, work-life balance, their personal and professional interests rather than the company's interests. Worldview favoring diversity, quick to move on if their employer fails to meet their needs, resistant to change at work if it affects their personal lives. By 2028, so just a couple of years from now, Gen Xers will outnumber baby boomers. Ooh, and then who do we have next? Oh no, this is getting too close to home, isn't it? Millennials. Yep, there you go. 1981-ish to 2000. Some various calendars put it a little bit differently. Competitive, civic, and open-minded, achievement-oriented, shaped by Columbine, 9/11, and the internet. Many of you can remember the dial-up when you were a kid. All those things. Yep. Motivated by responsibility, quality of their manager, their unique work experiences, And their communication style is IMs, text messages, and email. Maybe some of you even had AOL online. What? Seeking challenge, growth, development, a fun work-life balance, likely to leave an organization if they don't like the change that's taking place. As of this year, 75% of the global workforce will be made up of millennials. Then there's Gen Z, those born soon after, global, entrepreneurial, progressive, less focused, only know life after 9/11, great recession, access to technology at a young age, communication style, social media, text messages, and IMs, no email in their vocabulary. Stats, 67% of Gen Zers want to work at companies where they can learn new skills to advance their careers. Gen Alpha, which is a lot of the children among us here, children born mostly to millennials, this group, some of you in here, age 2 to 13, is the first group to be born entirely in the 21st century. And as my daughter reminded me, the ones that will be most familiar with self-driving cars, Waymo. And starting this year, Generation Beta, right, 2025, the newest generation that will only know AI to exist. Whoa, that's kind of scary. Y'all are like, ooh. This all seems like to have a ton of change, is it not? And some of you wish you were born in a different generation. Some of you feel distrust or even disgust at the behaviors of another generation. And if you're anything like me, I cannot keep up with all the lingo, the vocabulary, the cultural significant items that the next generation seems to find value. Everything seems to change so quickly, and perhaps you think that every new generation means the end of the world because they are crazy and they lack discipline. Perhaps you think all your problems are because of the generation before you messed everything up. And here then we find ourselves this morning in our text between two generations. This is the last text of the previous generation. The very next text that we'll cover next week is the new census. The new generation has taken over. This is the last text in which the previous generation is listed as having died. After this, they don't exist anymore. So this is the last text, the generation turnover that we have. And our main idea for this morning, and we see all this change and going on, and there's old leadership leaving, new leadership coming in, change and upheaval. And yet the story of Numbers this morning teaches us this, that the Lord does not change, nor does his expectation of holiness. The Lord does not change, nor does his expectation of holiness. And our text is broken into three sections in this narrative, three main parts. The first one is the Lord deals with the idolatry of the new generation. The Lord preserves, so that's verses 1-9. Number two, the Lord preserves with leadership in the new generation. And three, the Lord's instruction concerning this idolatrous nation. So kind of three parts, verses 1-9, the idolatry of the new generation, 10-15, leadership in the new generation, and verses 16-18 is instruction concerning this idolatrous nation. So the Lord deals with the idolatry of the new generation. This is while, in chapter 25, verse 1, while Israel lived in Shittim, and the people began to whore after the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is the meanwhile, back at the ranch, after Balaam, even though he was a wily pagan, and proclaimed great blessings for the people. Some of you have noticed in the previous chapters that Moab and Midian formed up to try to fight the Israelites. But here, it looks like they've come up with a new plan to try to beat them. Rather than in a fight, they resort to new tactics. This is not random. This is very intentional. And this story comes up again in chapter 31, which we'll see in a few weeks. So dun, 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 come back in a few weeks to see the end of Balaam and his wily antics. In fact, he's also even mentioned in the New Testament, so you can look him up and see what his role in all this is to play. But rather than fight the Israelites, they begin to lure them away with idolatry. Remember that idolatry in the Bible is anything that takes the place of the Lord in your life. And here we see a lesson for us, that every generation has its own idols that they pursue and they get tangled in. Now, we see the younger generation gaining influence because the older generation, as we've studied through Numbers this whole time, was known for grumbling and complaining, hoping for the good old days of Egypt, right? Here, they don't say anything about that. Rather, they start to think, hey, this ain't too bad. We have these new neighboring nations that have some women and some cool stuff. These previous generations looked back to the gods of Egypt, whereas this new generation looked forward to the neighboring nations and the economic availability that they had. The old ones, or these young folks that have grown up not knowing the Exodus, but they say, hey, we've grown up on this manna and this quail and water from rocks, which is kind of weird. These nations around us have cool tech. They have cool practices. They're non-restrictive in the religious traditions, like we've grown up with this tent thing. So, hey, this seems like a pretty good deal. We get to connect with these other cultures and things like that. They say Egypt was old school, the OG. We are the new school. Baal is the new cool thing, not my granddad's idols. An important lesson for all of us. It does not matter. Every generation seeks its own idols. Then the Lord issues a proclamation against these. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from them, or turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those men who have yoked themselves with Baal of Peor. So this should catch your attention, because the Lord says, kill all the chiefs, hang them out, and all the leadership of the tribes, that his wrath might be removed. Moses then seems to try to lighten the severity by saying, kill all the ones who were directly involved. In the past, perhaps this was true, and the Lord says, kill the ones who have sinned. But here he says, hold the leadership that represent the people accountable and hang them. Perhaps this was the older generation that was still hanging on to the old ways. Something to consider here is another lesson, that you can be held accountable for the generation coming after you and the decisions that you make. Sometimes we like to think, well, I'll be long gone by that time, so I don't have to worry about these ramifications or some of these decisions. Or perhaps if we think, I did my time, and these young whippersnappers can deal with it now. It appears that the Lord holds the older generation, the leadership, as the representatives, and we'll see this again, this representative concept, accountable for what is going on. It seems as if Moses' instructions did not remove the Lord's anger because it caused a national emergency, and the plague again spread through the camp. And it even says, thus the plague on the Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, in verse 9, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And even with this plague going on, in verse 6, it says, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation, took the spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into his chamber, piercing them both, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague was stopped. Now remember, Aaron has died, and Moses is old. Previously, all the idolatry took place outside the camp. So when this fellow brings the woman into the camp, this is a blatant disregard for the leaders that the Lord has placed here. Perhaps everyone is looking around like, is anybody going to do anything about this? Reminiscent of Aaron running into the middle of the dying people back in chapter 16 and 17, Phinehas answers these questions, and he takes on his role as the priest. And we have not really seen him taking charge since Aaron had died. And here he steps up to take on his role in leading the people. From here on out in Numbers, we see Moses and Phinehas. It used to be Moses and Aaron. Now we see Moses and Phinehas from here on out. Perhaps everyone was looking around thinking, is anybody going to do anything about this? Perhaps this fellow bullied others into letting him do this and didn't expect Phinehas or Moses to do anything about it. And here, then, we have another lesson that you cannot blame previous generations. We had one lesson before that every generation has their own idols. You can be held for the generation coming held accountable for the generation coming after you, but you can't blame the previous generation. These people also chose to yoke themselves to these women and these idols. In a sense, We could try to say, well, if the previous generation did not quit before going into the promised land, then we wouldn't have this problem here. You cannot blame the previous generation for putting you in the spot. Perhaps you think, hey, if only my parents hadn't sinned this way, then I wouldn't be the way that I am. Which in some aspects could certainly be true. You have unique spiritual concerns because of your exposure and upbringing, etc. But you also stand before the Lord responsible for your own sin. You would never be neutral. It will always be something else. It doesn't matter in your what happened in your past. You can yoke yourself to the idols now and have nothing to do with your parents. You may seek safety in a sexual relationship at work. You may blame your parents for your porn addiction or alcohol because they didn't know that you had that internet access early. You may blame your anger on your genetics or how your father treated you. Brothers and sisters, you can try to justify your sin any way you want, but in reality, we stand all alone before the Lord, condemned because of our own sin, not anyone else's. These people yoked themselves, knowing full well the instruction of the Lord was for them. But this also gives us another lesson, that you cannot blame the culture. I do think the reason that Balaam is not listed here and his role in this, which is listed much later, but he's not listed here because in a sense it doesn't matter. Just because the world introduces new idols and intentionally attempts to lead the people astray, the Lord in this text holds the people accountable. You see that? He holds the people accountable. Regardless of what the culture is doing, the people are the ones held accountable. He does not change his expectations. Regardless of the generation, regardless of what the culture is doing, he does not change his expectations. Brothers and sisters, you cannot blame the culture for your sin. You cannot blame the new tech, the new relationships, the new setting, the new workspace, whatever it is. In a sense, this new generation was trying to live like they were already in the land, making deals. Well, you can see for yourself. Take a look at verse 14. At who these people were committing this blatant sin against the Lord. Verse 14, the name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. Kind of a mid-grade management, kind of moving into leadership type. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of the father's house in Midian. This is not some random camp follower that he brings into his tent. This fellow is in some kind of leadership, moving into leadership himself, and he's bringing back the daughter of a chief, which means most likely he made some kind of an alliance on the outside. He is trying to get to the riches of the land indirectly, trying to establish himself. And he could be saying, hey, Aaron is dead, and Moses is going to kick the bucket soon anyway, so I'm going to hedge my bets that this tabernacle thing is not going to make it, so I'm going to go ahead and make a deal now. You see that the text describes it as yoked, meaning not only sexually, but also economically. And herein lies another lesson for us. Beware the economic deals and commitments that you make. Young people, beware of your heart when it comes to commitments, like sports, jobs, colleges, friends. They all compete for your attention, your heart, and your very soul. The Lord's expectations on you does not change, even for you young people. Do not think that just because you are homeschooled or you go to a Christian school or because your parents are Christians that you don't have to worry about this. The Lord will hold you accountable. This fellow brings this woman back to his tent in full view of the community. He can see the tabernacle and all the people that are already dead because of their sin. Yet he doesn't care. He sins regardless of the cultural sacrifices and the protection that the camp has offered. Even though he's right in the midst of it, all the camp, the religious culture of the sacrificial system, all this religious tradition doesn't keep him from sinning. And just because the culture on the outside beguiles the people, the Lord holds them accountable. The safety of the community still do not keep this fellow from sinning So no matter what is going on in the world or even out inside the camp, you cannot blame that for your sin. Sometimes you think that being in the right school, the right neighborhood, or perhaps the right country will keep you from sinning. Perhaps we can cut off all connections to electronics and so forth. When we think we can do that, you think that helps? Yet here is where the story takes a turn in a sense, that the Lord does provide us help in this case. Because after all this, we feel and we know, wow, what can I do? And you realize the burden of your own sin. Is that not right? And yet the Lord preserves this new generation with leadership in verses 10 through 15. And the Lord explains what has happened here and what Phinehas has done. In verse 10, he says, the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now, the Lord provided the priest, and we've studied this many times already in Numbers. The Lord provided the priest to not only lead in the sacrifices and activities, but also to lead spiritually in confronting sin. And with this national sin, something had to be done. And the Lord told Moses to execute the tribal leaders, which he did not do. So the plague spread to all people. Then this fellow brings a woman into the camp in complete disregard for this. And Phinehas sees it and sees that they must die for their sin before the Lord. And he fills the role, the responsibility that he has been given, and he executes the man and the woman in the tent in the midst of their sin. Because of his actions, the Lord's wrath is removed. And I hope that catches your attention. Because of his actions, the Lord's wrath is removed. Now, the Lord explains that because of their sin, these people deserve death. There, they are exactly what is supposed to happen because of sin. This is what is supposed to happen to us because of sin. We deserve death like these two. Even as I listed all those previous lessons, and you start feeling this way, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Lord, in his mercy, did not consume everyone in the camp because the actions of the priests in dealing with sin. Dear non-Christian friend, I'm sure by now that you could be thinking, this is the weirdest thing I've ever heard. Sure, it is like a scene out of some cable miniseries. What I don't want you to miss, though, is that the Lord was going to consume the entire nation because they all deserved death. He was going to consume the entire nation. Yet in his mercy, and by the way, mercy means not getting something you do deserve, like death. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve, like salvation. In this case, the mercy of the Lord, giving them something or not giving them something they do deserve. Because Phinehas saw the sin and dealt with it, the Lord removed his wrath. Now, dear brothers and sisters, the Lord provided the priesthood to be a help to the people, not to lord over them. He provided them to help, encourage toward godliness, and confront when necessary. But we can see it here at this point how Christ is our great high priest carrying out justice on sin, perhaps coming as a great victor, righteously carrying out perfect justice when he returns in Revelation 19, where he comes and it even describes blood dripping off his sword because he's dealing with sin. But dear Christian friend, brothers and sisters, and even non-Christian friend who has joined us today, this one man, the sinner who was supposed to die, was pierced with a spear because of the sin that was on him. The Lord removed the wrath on the people. Now, I hope would you catch what the Lord has explained to us. This wrath on the entire nation was removed because of the death of one man. Now, this one man deserved it. Yet there is another who did not deserve a death like this. This other one did not. He took our place when we deserved a death like this. When we deserved death, just like this guy, Jesus Christ took our place and removed the wrath that was upon us. Just like we sang, upon him. Isaiah the prophet describes it like this in chapter 53, Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we are like sheep have gone astray, just like this people. Same thing. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, as he has been put to grief. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We are made righteous because he bore that sin. He was pierced for our transgression. You can easily be like, yeah, this Zimri guy deserved death for being a blatant in his sin and for being wild. Yet perhaps we can see that we deserve death like him and realize that Christ in his death took on our sins and was crushed for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions, that he would bear the iniquities of us all. That because of the death of one man, that the wrath of God was satisfied. And the lesson from the text today is that Jesus died to make atonement for our sins. So what about these treacherous nations that are still to come? Yet the Lord did not let the treachery off the hook, for we shall see what is in store for them. And this gives us a great lesson for the future as we move on from here, recognizing that the Lord has made atonement for our sins. And the Lord says now for this future treachery that he's going to deal with. In verses 16 through 18. And before you think that the Lord only deals with sin within the camp and only punishes the people of Israel, he does not forget that what the Midianites have done. And he will deal with them in his vengeance for what they have done. And he says in verse 16, the Lord spoke to Moses, harass the Midianites and strike them down. For they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor. In the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. Now, he gives Moses this instruction to not let them off the hook. And we will see this again in Numbers, and the Lord deals directly with them. But this reminds us certainly of what the Lord does, that the Lord deals with sin and he warns against future sin and he calls his people to not have anything to do with their treachery. Now, brothers and sisters, you may think this is some Old Testament warning, rather not relevant for us. And as we've already described, that the Lord does not change in his expectations. And what he expects for holiness does not change. Because Paul gives us the same warning in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are all out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7, therefore, do not become partners with them. Do not yoke yourselves with them. For as at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light of in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Dear brothers and sisters, I hope you can see how we started. That the main idea this morning is regardless of the idolatry of the generation, the Lord does not change his expectations for holiness. regardless of the idolatry of the generation, the Lord does not change his expectations for holiness. The Lord does not change. He is the same, even as the generations change. Generations come and go. The Lord is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. Even as this first generation of Israelites came out of Egypt, then the second generation, as they begin to get ready to enter the land. And so now also us. May we see our own sin, confess it to the Lord, and may we be a people that sees our need for a Savior, for his mercy to atone for that sin. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we confess to you this morning our own hearts, beguiled and driven away and lured away, Lord. May in your mercy, you have provided Jesus as the sacrifice on our behalf. May we understand that, may we know that, may we proclaim that this morning, and you do a great work among us, Lord. In your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.